Bernie, over to you.
Good evening, everyone. Why the book of Isaiah? Let me just say that when Christmas came along last year, I was just looking at the verses that we tend to traditionally read in church, and I kept on asking myself the question, why are we so sure that Isaiah is talking about Jesus in certain references that we use? And part of that was prompted because I read a book by R.T. Kendall, which was called something like The Christian and the Pharisee, and that they brought up this subject of things like Isaiah 53, and you know, R.T. Kendall was saying, that's Jesus, that's Jesus. And the Jewish rabbi was saying, well, I'm sorry, but I disagree. And this just got me thinking along this line. And then when Bible Stream came along, I said, well, I might as well look at the whole book of Isaiah, and perhaps in my research, in thinking about it, I might discover the answer to why we're so certain that it's Jesus that comes in these references that we use at Christmas. Let me say a few thanks to different people, a bit like the Oscars tonight. Andrew Thompson and his book, Opening Up Isaiah. John Goldingay, Isaiah for Everyone. The Bible Project for just allowing me to look at their overview of the book. And I want to thank the NRSV version of the Bible for on almost every page having a footnote which said, meaning of Hebrew uncertain. That was really encouraging to me. But let's get on just a few facts about the book of Isaiah. If you look at the book of Kings and Chronicles, you'll get a better historical setting for it. And we assume that it was written somewhere around, I'll say 700 BC, simply because of the time when Ahaz and Hezekiah, two of the kings mentioned, they were alive from between 736 BC and 686 BC. So we've got a time frame around it. It's a time when the northern kingdom was taken into exile, when the Assyrians came as far as the walls of Jerusalem, and later the Babylonians came and invaded Jerusalem and took them to exile. So we've got sort of historical background to the time what we're talking about. Let me say that names are important. I don't mean my name, but Isaiah, his name means the Lord is my salvation. And as we look at different people within the book of Isaiah, you'll find that their names are vital. The message and structure of the book, wow. This is one of those things where I was struggling because I find it hard to work out what the structure was. But the Bible has 66 books in it. Isaiah just happens to have 66 chapters. So a lot of people have said, this is a mini Bible we're looking at. And the first 39 focus on judgment, and the last 22nd focus on grace. And we'll just sort of pick up more of that. But yeah, in the first 39 books, we see a warning against corrupt leaders. We see rebellion against God comes at a cost. God will use Assyria and then Babylonian to deal with them. The last 27, very much a great picture of a hope that God will fulfill his covenant promises. A picture of a desire to see kings coming from David's line being established in God's kingdom and a blessing to all nations. Let me say from the beginning that the book will give you some pretty nasty pictures of what is going on. There's a lot of doom and gloom, certainly in the first 39 chapters of it. But also, there are some pictures of real delight, real joy as you read through it. When I was reading the book, I'd get so excited about the pictures of what is going to come, of God's glory and the kingdom he's going to set up. And I hope you'll gather something of that for yourself tonight. But the whole idea of the book is not to condemn, but to give people the opportunity to turn around and to come back to God. Let me just say about the author. We know it's Isaiah, but the question is, which one? Because the book is believed to have been written by more than one person. There's at least two involved. And the split is somewhere around chapter 39. But what I found really difficult with this book is what Raymond said, that it jumps about a lot. It's talking about the future, the present, the past, and that they're all sort of jumbled up. It's as though somebody's picked up a pack of cards, shuffled them, and laid them out. So sometimes you can't work out where you are or what's happening, but hopefully things will become clearer. And lastly, in this very brief introduction that's supposed to be taking up half of my time, is this sort of style it's written in. It's got a vision that it starts off with. There's poetry, history, as I said, the future, the past, the present, all sorts of things coming together. And this makes it a book which you've got to keep your eyes open. You've got to actually pay attention to the detail of words, because they give the indication of what the passage is looking at. So let me just jump into the first 12 chapters. They give an overview of the whole book, and we could call it Isaiah's vision of judgment and hope. So it starts off in verse 1 of chapter 1, and it says, "The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So it gives us that setting of who's involved and the time frame it's set in. And then we go into the next verse. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." And this is where we start. God's children have rebelled. He says in verse 4, "They are a corrupt nation in rebelling against me. They're despised. They've despised the Holy One of Israel." So we have a picture in this first chapter of a country that lies desolate. But we keep on getting, this is part of the picture of this book, is it will give you these doom and gloom pictures of what is happening in the country, but then it suddenly gives you, as though it's a little glimmer of hope shining in the distance. And when we look at this first chapter, it suddenly turns around and it says, it says they're desolate, and then in verse 9 it says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." And here is that glimmer of hope coming in, that ray of sunshine that says, yeah, despite what God is going to do, there is hope. It's not going to be total destruction. There's going to be hope. And all the way through this book, we keep on asking questions like, yeah, who is this remnant? Who is he talking about? And hopefully we'll come to a conclusion towards the end. But what is the problem that they're facing? It's simply this, that the people believe they are religious, that they're doing all the right things, making sacrifices, they're praying. In outward appearance, the nation is absolutely number one. But they're not translating this into their life outside of the synagogue. And God turns around and he says, "I cannot look at what they do, nor listen while their lives do not live up to their religious ceremonies." And so action is needed, and something has got to happen. Now God, in chapter 1, verse 16, starts to offer an amnesty. He says, "Look, wash yourself. Make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings." See, says there's an opportunity to put things right. God will rescue them if only they turn round and start walking with him. He says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So that first chapter really starts to build up this picture that God is unhappy with his people and that they need to start listening and doing something. And again, right at the end, it turns around. It says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness, but the rebels and sinners shall be destroyed. So, yeah, we've got this really difficult beginning. And verse 26, it says, and I'll restore your judges. Hey, we've got something different here. We've got something positive as the first. And your counselors are at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So again, it's that doom and gloom, and that positive thing where God is saying, look, hey folks, that sometime in the future, things are going to be different. But then chapter 2 starts off and says, in days to come. And you need to look at these little glimpses of, yeah, in days to come, he's talking about the future. And he'll talk about other days as well as we go through the book. But he's looking at the future. And he says, when the temple is exalted above everything, nations will be attracted to it. People will be transformed. Disputes will be settled by God and not by war. And in this passage here in chapter 2, he talks of nations making trade deals with other nations, making profit from war. A land filled with idols in verse 8. And again, this is a theme that will come out again and again through this book. That God compares himself with who? Who is there to compare with God? And he keeps on saying, look, you're foolish if you put your trust in idols that are handmade that can accomplish nothing. God, and this again is the theme, that God is able to predict future events. God is the only one who is able to make them to happen. But if they do not respond to God, then they're going to face invasion, humiliation, capture, destruction, loss of all that they trust in. Not only that, they'll have laws and cultures and policies of other nations imposed upon them. And we continue through the next couple of chapters, jumping between this picture of the corrupt and the holy cities. And perhaps as you read it, it's a pretty terrifying picture. But then we come to chapter 5. We get something a bit strange put in here. It's a bit of poetry for anybody who likes poetry. Let me sing for my beloved. My love song concerning his vineyard. And here we get this picture of perhaps a new tactic of Isaiah, but this picture of a vineyard that is tended and cared for, but produces poor quality grapes. What more could God have done for his vineyard? What more could he have invested into it? And if God has done all that was capable of doing, to produce good grapes, then the fault must lie somewhere else. And then he explains what he's going to do to the vineyard. He is going to destroy it. He carries on in verse 5 about removing hedges, breaking down the walls. I will make it waste. He's going to totally desolate it and there'll be no turning back. And then in verse 7 he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the people of Judah. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a cry. And as we continue through this chapter, we just see this bleakness, this darkness, this distress in the land. And I've got to throw my bit of paper away as we move on. I hope you forgive me for messing up the church. But we then come to another passage which everybody knows. And this is one of the exciting things about Isaiah. It's an Old Testament book. I can guarantee if you read through it, you'd recognize so much of it. There's so much of it that we hear again and again and again, perhaps because it appears in the New Testament a lot. But chapter 6 is Isaiah's grand vision, and this is where I'm talking about the book jumping around, because if I was writing, I'd put that at the beginning. Why put it in chapter 6? But I don't know the answer to that. Someone might have the answer. But here's his grand vision. Here he is in, it's estimated about 736 BC, and it's the story of his calling. Isaiah sees this heavenly king. He sees his dwelling place. He sees these angelic creatures or heavenly beings, and he's totally overwhelmed by the holiness of God in this place. And I don't know whether you can capture this picture of an amazing God who just fills this church, and just feeling so, so unworthy. And this is what he sees, how corrupt he's become, how corrupt his people are. And he actually believes that he could be destroyed because he's come into such a holy presence and holy situation. And we see that picture of cleansing with the hot coal touching his lips. And that declaration, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. And that is fantastic news for us today, as well as Isaiah, that God can deal with our sin. But God asks, who's going to come? Who's going to respond? And Isaiah puts his hand up. I don't know whether it's the sort of right thing we should do, but he says, I'm going to respond. I'll go, just send me. I'll serve you. But he didn't know what he was going to let himself in for. For God turns around and he says, they wouldn't listen or understand. And this sort of picture sort of goes on to verse 13, which says, even if a tenth part remains in it. So we've got this whole picture of God saying they won't listen, they won't understand, and again, they're going to be left utterly desolate. And then he starts talking about this small remnant again. If this small tenth part remains, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And again, we see this sort of picture that despite what is going to happen, there is something positive right at the end. And perhaps we're going to start asking the question, well, is this a royal seed? Is it going to be someone from the line of David? Is it the survivors of the exile he's talking about? Well, who knows? Maybe we'll find out later. But this is, again and again, I must probably say it again and again, that the book of Isaiah talks about suffering and then about glory. And it's something to get excited about. Let's move on quickly to chapter 7, in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham. This is a bit of history, and you can look at it in other books, as I said, other books of the Bible. Judah's in trouble. Israel and Syria have teamed up, and they come to Jerusalem, put it under siege. And Ahaz, the king, and the people were afraid. So God tells Isaiah to take his son to the upper pool, and tell him not to be afraid, and that Jerusalem will not fall. Now, here's one of those passages that straight away we say, hey, this is Jesus here, isn't it? This is Jesus. Of course it is. We look at this passage, and it talks about... I'm jumping slightly ahead of where I should be. Sorry about that. First of all, let me say that God tells him to take his son. Now, this isn't just a sort of take your son for a nice stroll. This is part of God's message. This is a sign from God to Ahaz. And his son's name in Gillinghamese or whatever is Shear Jashub. Someone else will give me the right reading, but it means a remnant shall return. So as he takes his son, God is using that as a sign to Ahaz that he shouldn't fear, that God is going to deal with things, and that part of that nation will stay there and will be returning there later on. So that is part of the message. And then God asks Ahaz, would you like me to give you a sign? And he rejects that invitation. So God says, I will give you a sign. And he says, there'll be a woman. She will be pregnant with a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And that's where I got slightly sidetracked, but it's at that point that we say, well, that is Jesus. That is Jesus. But let me say this, that the word here that we're looking at, and I'm sure David and Graham have said this time and time again, is that when you look at Scripture, the first thing you've got to ask is, what does it mean to the people it's written to? There is no mention of a miracle. It doesn't use the word virgin there, although I'm sure some versions will. It simply says that by the time the child arrives, the crisis will be over. It's this sign that when in 9 months' time Ahaz realizes that the crisis is over, he can say, God was right. God has got it right, and he's controlling what is happening. So it's a period of time. It's got nothing to do with the Immaculate Conception. And let me move on, because there's further warnings. I'm going to skip over now to chapter 9, because there's a bit of a transition here. And at some time, Graham is going to wave his hand at me and say, you should be halfway through, and I'll realise that I'm not halfway through. In chapter 9, there's a transition from the warning to the promise of hope and restoration. Darkness is replaced by light. The oppressive rule has been broken. There is peace. And if we just look at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 9, it says, for a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I can read the rest of that, and I'm sure you're all sitting there, I recognise that passage from what we hear at Christmas. And here again is a picture, a guarantee of what God is going to do in the future. But the names here do suggest perhaps this is no normal human being. Yeah, it is suggesting here there's going to be endless peace that will bring about justice and righteousness forevermore. And we need to cry out, who is this king? Who is it? And many, many writers and people have looked at this and come up with different answers. But it's making this declaration about God that I said earlier on. God decides on the future. God can make it happen. And this again is a sign that God is going to restore his people in a king in the line of David. So it goes on to talk about the critique again. And I'm going to skip over some of my notes here, because I'm sure that we're going to struggle to get through them all tonight. But again, this picture all the way through to the end of chapter 12 is this picture of doom and gloom and brilliant things going on. In chapter 10, there's this bit in verse 7, and I'll just read it. But this is not what he intends, nor does he have this in mind. This again is talking about God in verse 5 of chapter 10 says, woe to you, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club in the hands is my fury. This is the picture of God. He's going to use Assyria to deal with his nation and try and bring them back to him. But he says, that is not what he wants. That is not the purpose of God. God would prefer them to turn around and worship him as he called them to do originally. So we've got this picture, and later on in this chapter, he talks about verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, so talking about the future again, and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. And here's this picture, and I guess it's difficult to get in our minds that God is going to use Assyria. God is going to give them victory over nations, and that, yeah, then when it's all over, God's going to come back and slap them for it. That seems really, you know, a bit off, yeah. But you know, really, God gives us things to do. He doesn't control us, but he allows Assyria to work in whatever way they wish, and that they basically just overstep the mark. Instead of recognising God's hand again and again through this book, we see that they just assume that because they're having victory over victory over victory, that it's their ability, their natural ability that is doing it, and that they don't recognise God's hand in what they're doing. So let me just come to the end of the first 12 chapters, and it then goes into chapter 13. It says, the oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah son of Amos saw. And I'm going to skip a lot of the next 10 chapters, because what they do is it talks about the day of the Lord. Now this is a time when God is going to come and put things right. This is going to be a day of justice. And it is referred to Jerusalem up until this point, but now he expands it to cover nations that have been significant in Judah's life. And it's, again, this demonstration that he is not only sovereign over Israel, but able to break the power of all nations. And he starts with Babylon and says, Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Not pleasant reading these chapters, because God is going to punish, he's going to deal with evil, he's going to deal with pride, and there's going to be a lot of destruction. He goes on to talk about Syria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Ethiopia, Egypt, Tyre, and Sidon. And yeah, 10 chapters looks at all these different countries and how God is going to deal with them. And then you come to chapter 24, and I've got to find that in my Bible now. Chapter 24, it says, now the Lord is about to lay waste the earth and make it desolate. And you look at it and you think, wow, this is pretty black stuff. Yeah, there's nothing going to enable people to escape from God and his anger upon his people and the destruction that's going to come. But skip through quickly. You know, we've got this dark picture of a polluted earth, of God is going to deal with it, of guilty people. And then in chapter 24, verse 14, it says, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy. It's as though, yeah, somewhere in the distance, you just hear music. I don't know if you've ever heard a marching band as it comes down the street. You just hear this sort of slight noise that catches your attention. And this is the picture you get here, that although God is going to deal with people and leave them in a bit of a mess, this new song begins to rise from the ends of the earth. And this new song is a song of praise, a song of glory to the Lord, a song of hope. And there then follows a series of on that day, the day of judgment. The worst of times, the worst of things can happen, and yet in some ways it's the start of something good. Chapter 25 begins with praise. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. And it's exciting as you read through this. But this city that has been destroyed, suddenly gets replaced by a mountain where there's a feast laid out, a place where everyone is invited to come, a place where in verse 8 it says he will swallow up death forever, a place where tears will be wiped away from the faces, a place where the disgrace of his people is taken away. And you get this picture building up of somewhere where you want to be. It is exciting. You know, God has brought salvation to his people. And it's exciting for those that are being obedient to him, but not so exciting for the others. But that song continues through to chapter 26. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. And it talks about this city where the gates are open for all who trust in God. And God is going to make the path clear and straight and level. He's going to do all he can to enable as many people to come into that city. But it's a place where only the righteous will enter. For those who have acknowledged his name, there will be peace and God will be glorified. So again, this beautiful picture that is coming out. Chapter 27, on that day. And again, it's talking about that fearful day for some people. God will deal with three symbolic monsters. Let me just say, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, he'll kill the dragon that is in the sea. Here we get just a quick mention that he's going to deal with the things that represent evil. And it's as though, yeah, I'm going to deal with them and there's no more to be said. They're just not worth talking about. And then he goes into looking at, you know, this song again, a pleasant vineyard, sing about it. I am the Lord, I am its keeper. Everything that is in it, he's going to water it. He's going to bring it up. And it's this same vineyard from chapter 5. But this time, the vineyard is fruitful. God is tending it. He will swiftly deal with the weeds. But they still have the opportunity to choose to cling to him in verse 5. But this vineyard will flourish. It will be healthy and the roots of it will inhabit the earth. And this picture of God, again, bringing prosperity to those people that decide to follow him. In verse 13, it says, the blowing of a horn will signal to God's people to begin returning from distant places to worship God in Jerusalem. So we've got this, I hope it's building up in you, that it's a picture of pretty nasty things that are going to happen, but there is always hope. There's always that opportunity to turn around. And for those that give their lives to God and follow him, there's this incredibly beautiful picture of a place that, yeah, I just want to be in. Now, I don't know about you, but yeah, it just sounds so wonderful. Jumping forward to chapter 36, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, King Sennacherib of Assyria came against the wall. Now, I'll skip through this very quickly, but the last three chapters, again, we're looking at the history, something that happened. And the quick version is this, that Assyria are marching upon Jerusalem, and the king sends his envoys forward, and he tells them to go and bring a message. That the venue for the meeting is the same one where Ahaz met up with Isaiah. But this time, there's a different message. The message this time is be fearful. Don't put your faith in God. Yeah, the Assyrians are so confident on what they've achieved that they say, don't put your faith in God. And he gives five questions, which are really propaganda to scare people. And you see, if you read it, you know, they turn around and say, look, can you not speak in that language? Can you speak in this one? Because the people here understand what you're saying, and you're honestly going to scare them silly by what you're saying. But Hezekiah's response is one of fear, yeah, He's worried, but he goes and prays and he sends a message to Isaiah. And yeah, it's as though the survival of God's people is in the balance. But yeah, Assyria's made a fatal mistake because they've really mocked God. They've really put him out of the picture, and yet they fail to recognise that he's the one who has given them what they've conquered. So here God, in a sense, his honour is at stake. So the message to Hezekiah comes back and says, do not be afraid, God will deal with them. And there appears to be a bit of a gap there, because then it says the return of the delegation coming back to Hezekiah. And he says, the outcome will demonstrate to all nations. This is Hezekiah goes and he prays again. He lays this letter in front of God and he says, this is what they're saying. This is what they're threatening. And his whole desire, says this, that his response will be to demonstrate to all nations that God is the only God. And God says to him that Assyria will fall. They will pay for their arrogance. They're not going to see what is happening. And he says that this was determined long ago. Right at the end of that chapter, it says that he's going to put a hook through the Assyrians' nose, which is exactly what they did when they captured people. They put hooks through the noses and took them off into captivity. So God is going to deal with them. And of course, Hezekiah turns around and says, when will this happen? And basically what he said, that within 3 years, the farming cycle will be back on track. The remnant will be able to go out from Jerusalem and expand. So God clearly says this is going to happen. And the last chapter here deals with Hezekiah's sickness. He's basically dying. He's got a terminal illness. And he goes to God and says, God, look, I've been so good. Yeah, I don't deserve this. And God says, look, I see you sincerely repent. Therefore, I'm going to give you 15 years. And he then goes in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 38. He has a song, a bit of poetry in response, reflecting on his life, how short it is, how fragile it is. But he celebrates God's faithfulness. And the last chapter, if I can just sort of say, chapter 39, which brings me to the end of the first part, simply says that Hezekiah has a happy and peaceful life. But Babylon is going to come and deal with Jerusalem. Babylon is going to take his sons away into captivity. So although it's good for him, it's not so good for the rest of his family. So we're now going to chapter 40. And crumbs, I'm pushing my time here, aren't I? But let me just sort of say, in chapter 40, things suddenly change. It starts off, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term and has her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then a voice cries out in the wilderness. So it suggests that this is after the exile, that now God is speaking to a people who have been punished for their sins. And we get this voice crying out in the wilderness, where we all go, John the Baptist here, he jumps about a lot, didn't he? And this whole picture again, that God is going to make it possible for his people to come back. It says in verse 5, then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then there's this conversation that goes on between people trying to work out from verse 6 of what exactly is going on. And I'm going to skip through now to chapter 42. And I apologise because we're missing so much good stuff. I'm sorry we haven't got a week to do this, but you are actually missing some fantastic stuff. I'm going to chapter 42 because this is part of what people call one of the servant songs. And sadly, you know, scholars disagree with, you know, what's a servant song and how long they are and things like that. But yeah, chapter 42 starts off, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice." And yeah, you can read that for yourself, but there's this picture of somebody who's going to come. And in this first song, he's introduced as the chosen one whom God's spirit rests. And so the scholars are all saying, who is this guy? Who is this one we're talking about? His task is to proclaim justice to the nations, to be an agent of peace, and he does it in a non-violent way. He will nurture people's faith, and he will act until justice is established in all the earth. God declares that he is the creator of the source of everything, and that he has given his servant as a light to nations, and that he is declaring a new thing in verse 9. And as I said, we cry out, who is this servant? If you read that book I mentioned earlier on about the Christian and the Pharisee, you'll get a picture that Jewish people, Jewish scholars believe this is talking about the nation Israel. But some other scholars have looked at this, and their conclusion is that where God has talked about a servant Israel in the past in Isaiah, it's always been a passive role. But here, this servant has got an active role in the nations and in the future of the world. So that's the first song. Chapter 49 introduces the second song. And it says, "Listen to me, O coastlands." So it's talking about, you know, the nations around. "Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword." And it goes on with some verses that you recognise from reading the New Testament. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So this second song, it's a conversation. It begins with a formal summoning of the nations to hear God's commissioning of his servant Israel. And it's similar to the first song, but here the servant turns around in verse 4. He says, "But I said, I've laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord and my reward with my God." So here, this servant feels that he's failed his original call. But God confirms again that call, that he would be a light to the nations, and that salvation through him may reach the ends of the earth. That is in verse 6. "I'll give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So jump forward again. We'll go to chapter 50 this time, to what's known as the third song. And this is the servant's response. And in it, there's a form of confession that God has taught him everything. And you get this picture of a servant who's been obedient, who will be exposed to violence and scorn. He will endure physical abuse, but will not retaliate. God will help him through the trials, and he will be victorious. And when you read this, you just get this idea. You cry out, "Jesus, this is Jesus." We know it's Jesus. Well, yeah, we may know that, we may believe that, but do the original people understand that? And the answer would be no. And finally, on to chapter 52, which is the fourth song, which is one of a suffering servant, from verse 13. See, my servant shall prosper, he shall be exalted and lifted up. And then it goes into chapter 53, where it says, he's going to be despised and rejected, a man of suffering, acquainted with infirmity. He'd be despised. And again, this is so familiar to us all from our Christmas readings. And there's, again, much debate about who this suffering servant is. But it does clearly say that he will succeed in his mission. It clearly says that mankind will be horrified by the ugly figure carrying wounds that are beyond expected of a normal man. That the outward appearance of the servant will be unattractive. In fact, it will make him repulsive. He'll be an outcast from society, despised, without any status. And then in verse 4, we get this sort of response, which is believed to be the king's from verse 15 of the previous chapter. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carries our diseases. The kings confess that suddenly they start to understand the meaning of this suffering servant. In truth, he's bearing our griefs, our sorrows. Because of the evil of the world, he was wounded. And it says in verse 10 that it was God's will that this happened. By the work of his servant, many will be accounted as righteous. He was willing to be identified with sinners, bearing their sins and dying for them. And again, I say that the Jewish scholars see this as referring to Isaiah in a time when he was released from a Babylonian prison, and it appears to his friends that this was a great miracle happening. So we've got these four songs that they're called, which we very much view as being referring to Jesus from our point of view, where others may disagree with it. And I want to jump now to chapter 56, where you may ask the question, what do these people need to do to sort their lives out and come back into the right relationship with God? And chapter 56 starts off, thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come, my deliverance be revealed. So clearly we hear there's some instructions for what we need to do. And he goes on to specifically mention things like the Sabbath. And during the Sabbath, to welcome foreigners and eunuchs. And we won't talk about them tonight, Graham. But you sort of wonder, why have eunuchs suddenly appeared in here? But we could mention it later on. But anybody who has joined in fellowship with God will be welcome into the community. Previously, they may have been excluded, but now they've embraced God's covenant and they are to be really cuddled and hugged. It talks about better than being members of their own household. And in verse 7, he says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There's no segregation. There's no sort of turning people away at the door. It is open for people to come in and worship God. And there's this whole idea again of the religious activity of the people being backed up by social righteousness, by justice, not only in sort of treating their friends, but in reaching out to everyone. And this goes through the next few chapters. And chapter 59 has got a really interesting bit that simply says, see, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Now, one of the problems we have throughout Isaiah is that people keep on saying, look, God, we're doing this. We're wonderful. and God can't hear them. It says your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. And it goes on looking at different things that people have done that have caused their separation from God. It's almost as if you're reading the New Testament here. You know, it's so close to what we'd find in other parts of the New Testament. But it's clearly a picture that our sin is a barrier to God and to walking in his ways and to hearing from him and for him reaching out to us. It's this barrier that comes down. But then we get something that again links in with the servant songs and the four songs that are to do with the anointed one. And we're not going to look at all four because I know time is quickly running out. But if I simply say, the first one is chapter 59 and starts at verse 20. And it's just two verses, quite simple. And he will come to Zion as Redeemer to those in Jacob who turn from transgressions, says the Lord. That's for me. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouths of your children or out of the mouths of your children's children, says the Lord, from now on and forever. There's a covenant here between God and his people. But what people do when looking at these songs about the anointed one, that they clearly see there's this connection between the word and the spirit, and that this person or peoples are filled with God's spirit. He will work through them and lead them. So I must be very, very close, if not run out of time. I'm getting a nod there. So what I'm going to do is that I'm going to skip right through to the end of the book. Can I say, read it. It's got some absolute beautiful stuff in it. But right towards the end, you get a picture of, in chapter 63, of this figure coming in triumph. And they say, oh, why are your clothes covered in red? You know, have you been trampling the grapes? And it's a picture of the suffering servant returning from the day of vengeance. It's weird because you've got all sorts of little things that are thrown in. Chapter 65 clearly states that while his people were sort of crying out to him, chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. Yeah, they're crying out to God, like, God, come and do something. And at the end of that chapter, it says, will you keep silent and punish us so severely? And God's response is, I was ready to be sought out by those who did not ask, to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that did not call on my name. So we get this picture of a nation not listening to God, crying out to him, but not listening, not being obedient. And a God who is ready and willing to receive them back. But of course, they haven't been obedient. They've just ignored everything he has said to them. And we get a picture that in verse 17, that God is going to, says that, for I'm about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Again, this picture is something absolutely brilliant. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days. So this picture of this glorious new kingdom sometime in the future that is there in a sense for the taking for those who will return to God. Let me finish. Chapter 66 is quite weird. And it's suggested that it's a number of things just thrown together. The writer's sort of sitting there going, how do you end this? What do I do to bring this to a conclusion? And he says all sorts of things. He talks about, how do you get God's attention? Here's this great and mighty God who the earth is his footstool. How do you get his attention? He says in verse 2, a humble and contrite heart. That will get God's attention. And it goes on. Let me just finish with the last two verses for this. And it says, from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go out and look at the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. That there ends Isaiah, and it's not a good place to end, really. But I don't know if this is true, but in something I read, it suggested that if you go to a synagogue and they read this last chapter, they then read verse 23 again to end on a good note. But here we get where Isaiah started. You may have recognised that. It says, the people who have rebelled against me, which is identical to where we started, chapter 1, verse 2, of the people rebelling against God. And you get this picture of a rubbish dump outside the city with all these bodies that are there continuously going through the motions. Yeah, they are the ones who rejected God. And some people suggest that this is there because Isaiah comes to the point, he says, look, folks, you've got to make a choice. You can either be in my temple worshipping God, or you can be dead and going through this horrific time again and again and again. It is your choice. I think, to sum up Isaiah, you could say it's a book where there is a choice. The choice of following God or rejecting him. And throughout it, it tells you what's going to happen to one group and the great things that are going to experienced by those that accept him. I'm going to stop there and hand over to Raymond.